to see another element wherever there is an attack against one member of the axis of the resistance. The operational theater can be anywhere in these countries, and we're talking about Yemen, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Gaza. And this solidarity is forcing the other side, who is fighting in these countries, particularly the United States, to stop this war, to try to do something to stop this solidarity that is already made, and nothing can stop it. Therefore, I think the Saudis are really seriously going toward the ceasefire because they have lost the battle and they want to end it, come out with the less damage possible. Therefore, the negotiation that is happening in Muscat today, the Americans are trying to gain some ground, and the Houthis are very firm and they will continue to do so. And I think it is an advantage of the Saudis and the American to end this war, and I think this is going to happen most probably this year.
All right, and on that note, appreciate both of you being with us for this debate. Zafar Bankash, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought out of Toronto, and Elijah Makier, journalists and political analysts out of Brussels. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi.
This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the social interaction of a believer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Islam is undoubtedly the only religion that explicitly lays down the foundation of its invitation on society, and has by no means neglected its emphasis on society or social matters in any of its aspects. Allah says in Holy Quran, O believers, enter completely into Islam. This is chapter 2, verse number 208. As stated earlier, Islam is a comprehensive religion. Its teachings, though, they touch upon all aspects of life. This is because in every aspect of life, the Muslim should be worshipping and serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no compartment of life that can ever fall outside of that general precept. Islam, therefore, goes well beyond articles of faith and ritual acts of worship. All of a Muslim's behavior, manners, ethics, and practices must reflect his belief that there is none worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is inconceivable that someone should claim to be worshipping Allah while at the same time he mistreats this person, cheats another person, and harms yet a third. This kind of behavior would demonstrate that his claim to belief is either outright false or is very diseased. So remember, we are social beings, right? We together build the society that is around us, and that society better be built on those principles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided and we are bound to follow. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the social interaction of a believer. Now, for a new convert to Islam, this comprehensive nature of Islam, this comprehensiveness that we mentioned before the break, may mean that there are many things that he will have to change about himself in order to be a complete and true Muslim. He may have many character flaws from his pre-Islamic days that he will have to work on and correct. He has no choice but to intend to change his ways after he has embraced Islam. This means embracing Islam for a convert means he's ready to take that next step. He's ready to change. He is ready to fix up himself to be a better human being, right? He is now starting his belief in Islam, right? He's saying that I am Muslim. If his belief is true, it must mean that he is willing to accept what the faith is teaching him, and he's willing to do his best to implement all of the faith in his life. As his understanding of Islam increases and as his faith strengthens, many behaviors may change automatically and automagically. As he now has a new view on life and a correct understanding of reality. See, before he comes into the folds of Islam, of course he didn't have nowhere to go to. He was probably looking at and following and subscribing to, wantingly or unwantingly, secularism, liberalism, right? He was looking at his society and just following what other people are doing. He didn't have defined standards. But when he comes in the folds of Islam, and now he's not a non-Muslim anymore, he's a revert, he has come back to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where he should have been from day one, alhamdulillah, now he has standards to go back to. And those standards are going to reflect in his personal life, in his social life, and in other aspects of his existence. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
open letter by dozens of European officials. The purpose, to end unwarranted public criticism of inquiries into alleged Israeli war crimes in Palestine. Such is the context of an apparent push by 50 European officials to have the ICC complete its investigation. These officials include former foreign ministers, prime ministers, and senior international officials, including two British Conservative former ministers. Roadblocks were thrown the ICC's way when the inquiry opened. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump sanctioned ICC court officials from pursuing the matter, something the new U.S. administration reversed.
Well, Donald Trump's position was highly criticized by various governments and many other people because it was, you know, just totally out of line. There's no question in my mind that Israel's committed human rights violations, and to exempt Israel from any sort of scrutiny is a travesty of justice.
The ICC has less to worry about, at least for now. The letter reads that the purpose of the court is well established and recognized, that accountability for serious rights violations by all sides to a conflict is essential for achieving sustainable and lasting peace. The key question is, will the ICC's findings be grounds for holding anyone accountable for prosecution if guilty of war crimes and human rights violations?
Israel's afraid that there will be international warrants issued for various Israeli officials who participated in the planning and directing the attack on Gaza. Gaza is the most densely populated place on the planet. And, you know, if you look at the pictures, you know, whole families were targeted and killed. And it's grossly disproportionate in terms of what the Palestinians were doing. And Israel's attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem was the initial cause of that, which is also very troubling.
The former Danish foreign minister and former president of the UN General Assembly have said a rules-based global order is predicated upon the idea that violations of international law must be met with consequences. The United States and, more importantly, Israel in this case, are not members of the ICC, so they do not fall under the ICC's jurisdiction. But the ICC, as an international criminal court, can pursue the rule of law, in this case, violations of human rights in occupied Palestine. The investigation, in many cases, should be an open and shut case, since there are obvious Israeli violations that have taken place over the decades. So many violations that in a recent report, Human Rights Watch called Israel an apartheid regime. This was quite significant since for the first time ever, Human Rights Watch made the informed and evidence-based assessment that the actions of the Israeli regime with regards to its treatment of the Palestinian people has crossed the threshold qualifying it as apartheid.
I certainly concur with Human Rights Watch's assessment. Several Israeli human rights organizations, B'Tselem, have said the same thing. And if you look at the evidence, there is, it's clear that, much of the Israeli policy is punitive. In fact, current Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is quoted, saying that how he was going to punish the Palestinians and how they would, squeeze them and actually instigate problems for them so they could reach out and attack the Palestinian population.
Israel finds itself in a precarious state. With no functioning system of governance and isolation on the international stage, it is a very fragile entity. To add to Israel's worry, it's been revealed that the leaders of the resistance groups Hamas and Hezbollah met last year to discuss plans for the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza War was also part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during the 2006 war by setting up mock rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. This only means that the Israeli regime's days of violating the Palestinian rights are numbered. Forced evictions, detainment without charge, freedom of movement, home demolitions, and the killing of Palestinians are illegal actions that happen almost on a daily basis. Plus, the three Gaza wars were proof of Israel's disproportionate killing of Palestinians. The question now remains whether a judicial body can prosecute Israel and its officials into obvious cases of war crimes, regardless of the U.S. obstruction of justice in favor of Israel.
When you have former prime ministers, ministers in governments, and high-ranking officials calling for the International Criminal Court to exercise its rights and to investigate war crimes. This is, you know, an opportunity to review Israel's actions and, of course, hold them accountable. And there could be, you know, warrants issued by the International Criminal Court.
The EU is Israel's biggest trading partner. If these high-ranking EU officials really want justice to prevail, they can economically sanction Israel, as called by the BDS movement, boycott, divestment and sanctions, if Israel does not cooperate with the investigation. Israel faces ever-growing isolation in the international arena and risks continuing with its violations.
Commodities traders in the United States came across something surprising last week when the U.S. Energy Information Agency released its new figures. The EIA figures included Iranian crude oil for the first time in decades. The government statistics and court documents show the U.S. has sold about 2 million barrels of Iranian crude after seizing an oil tanker off the coasts of the United Arab Emirates. American authorities say they brought the Liberian flag tanker Achilles to Houston, Texas in March. It was ordered to discharge its cargo at the port of Galveston. The crude from the oil vessel, which the U.S. says was transporting Iranian oil, was then sold for $110 million. American officials say the tanker was covertly transporting the cargo to China in violation of U.S. sanctions against Iran over its nuclear program. U.S. court documents also allege the vessel was subject to forfeiture under American anti-terrorism statutes. Some observers have described the seizure as illegal under international law and argue that it amounts to piracy.
I mean, it's piracy, it's theft. It's amazing that the United States can appropriate to itself the right to do such things. This exceeds even, you know, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a cruel empire within its boundaries, but it couldn't go outside of its boundaries and tell the rest of the world what to do.
Anti-Iran hawk former U.S. President Donald Trump has been gone for months now. But the United States has kept up its anti-Iran policies under Democratic President Joe Biden. The recent seizure of the oil tanker was a stark reminder that America's anti-Iran measures are not ending. Many such measures were reimposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump, who abandoned the hard-earned 2015 Iran nuclear deal. His successor, Joe Biden, says sanctions are not exactly his favorite, but the anti-Iran measures are being fully enforced under his watch. The Islamic Republic's oil shipping and banking are among the sectors targeted by America's unilateral sanctions. Iran has repeatedly described America's measures as economic war. The American sanction mechanism has made it extremely difficult for Iran to purchase some essential goods like medicines. The American president promised a shift in U.S. policy on Iran, but he has so far failed to fulfill his pledge to change course.
As far as its foreign policy goes, this is truly the neocon foreign policy. These are the actors from the Obama administration, people who had key roles when Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, like Campbell and Sullivan, people who are now in these critical positions inside the administration, and Samantha Power at AID, and so on and so forth, who really were able to impose the most terrible sanctions on Iran.
The United States and Iran say they are willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held several rounds of talks in Vienna aimed at restoring the half-dead nuclear deal. Diplomats from the United States have been present in Vienna and talking with their P4+1 counterparts. There have been some signs of progress in Vienna, raising hopes for a revival of the international nuclear agreement. But critics believe that even if the U.S. returns to the deal, Past experience shows that there is no guarantee that the U.S. will honor its commitments in the future.
Food insecurity among U.S. veterans and military families has been a problem which has persisted for some time. Not only is this an issue which has not been covered in the mainstream media that often, U.S. policymakers have failed to address it. Veterans of the U.S. are Americans that the U.S. government has used for their foreign policy adventures, especially wars that have been waged. And there has been no shortage of wars when it comes to the U.S.
We veterans become quite dangerous when we become activated and realize the truth and understand that we've been used as pawns in a game for bankers' wars. So we suffer emotionally. The rate of suicide amongst the veterans is 22 a day. That is unreported. And food insecurity, well, that's minor, compared to some of the other issues. We've got some major, major breakdown. America is imploding flat out, and part of it is the breakdown of society, family, and our veterans. They say thank you for your service, but in truth, we throw them in the gutter.
It was revealed that the U.S. is either directly or covertly involved in more than 80 military incursions across the world under the so-called War on Terror. The Pentagon was sending U.S. troops on missions around the globe to combat what it called violent extremists. The U.S. also has over 800 military bases in 80 countries. So their military personnel is very active. So when these veterans are reported to not have the means to provide themselves with food, that is not only embarrassing for the U.S., but reveals the mindset of U.S. lawmakers who are failing to take care of these veterans. After all, these are the same people that the Pentagon put in harm's way in battlefields across the world.
The politicians are actually doing their job. Their job is not to serve the people. Their job is to serve the bankers. They roll over and do as a dog, well-trained dog, would do for the bankers. They do, everything they do is counter to the interests of the people of America. Name me one thing that America does that is actually in the interest of the people. The best they can do is send out a COVID relief check, which is really just a mild form of bribery, like throwing a dog a bone. The U.S. government does not work for the people. The government is comprised of traitors who, by the legal definition of the word, treason, should be charged, convicted, and, according to the law, executed.
According to one study, 6.5% were food insecure between 2011 and 2017. However, other studies show food insecurity among veterans were higher, hovering at around 25%. That is half of the total veteran population of around 18 million. Another sad reality amongst U.S. veterans is the high degree of suicides. That number is said to be between 17 to 23 veterans every day. Although the number is on a downward trajectory, it is still very high. The situation was so severe that in 2013, the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs released a study that covered suicides from 1999 to 2010, which showed that roughly 22 veterans were dying by suicide per day, or one every 65 minutes. Some sources suggest that this rate may be undercounting suicides.
There would be no interest in them inflating the numbers. If anything, they will deflate the numbers. So yes, I believe it is far more than 22 a day. You know, my partner, who I'm working with now as a Marine, aside from the suicides, he was in Afghanistan fighting a banker's war, as I was in Iraq, and he stepped on an IED and his legs were blown off above the knees. Right there, legs gone. He had to deal with all of that and come home, and I can assure you the price he paid was not worth it, and especially when you consider the fact, and he knows this as well as I, we don't fight to defend America.
Why the U.S. government is not paying the close attention and care to veterans has been a subject of debate amongst policymakers. On the one hand, there's a U.S. military budget over $1,700 billion. One would think that some of that should be allocated for veterans. Yet, not only is that not done, veterans are going hungry and are committing suicide daily.
Well, I'll tell you who gets the money, and it ain't the veterans. Israel gets over $10 million a day. That's over $3 billion. That is the richest nation in the Middle East. Meanwhile, the people of Gaza are sucking on the latest slaughter, genocide, torture, crimes against humanity, and war crimes. Again, the American taxpayer is flipping the bill for that. So Israel's doing quite swimmingly, but the veterans in America, oh, sorry, we really don't have much. We're going to spend a bunch of money to send you off to war, but when you come back from war, we will throw you into the trash.
Even the veterans who seek medical attention are not faring that well either. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs, which was created to care for military veterans, is reported to be under siege, facing one challenge after another. Extreme wait times for care have been reported, with some not being treated at all as a result. Surely the more than 2 million women and men who served in the U.S. so-called global war on terrorism, which has been waged primarily in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, are now rethinking why they fought for a government that does not care about them, a mindset that will be passed on to others in the U.S.
Israel's war on Gaza ended over a week ago, but voices in condemnation of the regime's crimes against the Palestinian people are still being heard around the world. Pro-Palestinian activists from across the United States descended on the capital, Washington, D.C., to hold a rally. The protesters called on Israel to stop killing Palestinians. They also called for an end to Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories and demanded that the U.S. government stop funding the regime.
For us, we need to demand the following. One, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza. Let me repeat, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza, because that is what international law requires. Second, we need to hold Israel accountable in the International Criminal Court. Netanyahu is a criminal war, committed war crimes. We need to take Israel to the International Criminal Court. Third, we need the implementation of the 4 Geneva Convention. Palestinians should be protected, not demonized.
It's definitely significant. There hasn't been a demonstration. They're not huge demonstrations. It's hundreds of people, but that's better than nothing at all. And it's not just in Washington, it's in New York, in Boston, in Michigan, Dearborn, there are, as you said, in London as well. So the visibility is there where it wasn't before on Palestinian issues. So this is really a change. And also there's now, it's quite acceptable for Congress and Senate to put forward bills to curb the so-called aid, the military gifts of $3 billion every year for Israel to destroy Palestinians.
Other speakers rejected attempts by corporate media to use the manufactured anti-Semitism crisis to undermine public support for the Palestinian cause. Israel's foreign minister, Gabi Ashkenazi, arrived in the Egyptian capital, Cairo, on Sunday to discuss the May 21st truce. It marked the first formal visit by an Israeli foreign minister to Egypt in 13 years. Ashkenazi had earlier said he'd discuss what he called a permanent ceasefire with Egypt's officials. The truce was brokered and is being monitored by Egypt.
Just calling for a permanent ceasefire, it makes you want to laugh, because a ceasefire is a break in hostilities. A permanent ceasefire would be peace. So if what they're calling for is peace, well, then now you're going to have to get into how do you come about peace. You have to negotiate. And who are you going to negotiate with? Well, you have to negotiate with Hamas, because the PA has really no authority here. So the very first thing, before anything, you have to have elections. So somehow Israel's got to allow elections to go ahead. But they won't want to do that, because that will elect Hamas. But in any case, they're going to have to deal with Hamas on a ceasefire, because Hamas is the military power, the only resistance, active resistance. The PA is basically just a caretaker for Israel.
Palestinians have hailed their victory in the battle, citing their show of force to the Israeli regime by launching over 4,000 rockets and scores of drones to combat the enemy. Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, has said the fight with Israel proved that Palestinians can overcome all challenges with a strong will. Nakhala added that for every Palestinian killed by Israel, the resistance will bomb Tel Aviv. The developments over the past month have shown that the next time the regime ventures an offensive against Gaza, it would face grave consequences.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allah ya Allah wallahu akbar. Imam Khomeini's viewpoints on the issue of Palestine. The Zionists are not people of religion. The Jews do not accept the Zionists. Today you can see what the Zionists who claim to be Jews, although the Jews themselves do not accept them, and who unfortunately claim to be followers of Hazrat Moses, are doing to the people in the world. That was a short part of Imam Khomeini's speech at the gathering of representatives of the religious minorities in the Islamic Consultative Assembly, November 18, 1982.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam. Imam Khomeini has said that the Islam has elucidated on everything, but the problems are on the Muslims. In another saying, he refers to the Muslims and he says that the main problem of the Muslims is their drifting away from Islam and the Quran. Quran is hudan lil muttaqin. This Quran is a guidance for the muttaqin, for the people. Hada bayanun lin nas. This is a clear statement for the mankind. Now, when it is a clear statement for mankind, when it is the means of guidance which is sent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if those who are supposed to get guidance from it, if they leave it, if they do not pay attention towards it, what's going to happen? And there are some verses which are strange verses in the Quran in which Allah says, وَأَكْثَرُهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. Most of them are transgressors. Most of them are fasiqeen. They know the rulings of Islam. They know the rulings of Quran. But they are not following it. They are ignoring the guidance of the Quran. Allah says, حَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. I have made riba, interest or usury, like both terms are used, haram. But the people are eating. They don't care about it. Allah says, do not eat the money or the wealth or anything which is related to the orphans. How many orphans we see that they do not have anything because the relatives who were next to them or maybe the neighbors or their family friends have taken their everything which their parents left for them. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Many people today we see they are needy, but we do not help them. Islam has come with the system of zakat.
It has come with the system of Homs. These are the financial systems. In order to support the poor people, in order to support the needy people, Fuqara, Masakin, Gharimin, those who are under the burden of loans, Islam came with such a system. And how many people pay attention to this? How many people pay their duties that are the financial duties? How many of us are attentive towards these things? We are not attentive. Even when we give sadaqah, when we give charity or donations, we keep reminding people that, look, it's us who are supporting you. Where in the Quran Allah says that, do not give sadaqah with mannan wa adha. Do not give sadaqah or the charities after which you keep reminding people that it is us. Or you hurt them with your wordings, that if we were not there, you wouldn't be at this point. If we were not there, you wouldn't have this. It is us who are supporting you financially or non-financially with other means. So this is what Islam talks. And that's Imam Khomeini is also referring. He says that the problems are on the Muslims. Why? Because it is the Muslims who are drifting away from the Islam and Quran. Let's ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not to make us amongst those who are drifting away from Islam and Quran. May Allah give us tawfiq to hold firmly the rope of Islam, the Urwatul Wuthqa, and the Quran, the book of guidance, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Following the global wave of demonstrations after the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis last year, Republican state legislatures mounted a counterattack, introducing a deluge of anti-riot bills designed to make it easier for law enforcement to clamp down on demonstrations perceived as disorderly. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Skolnick, writer. This two-part article is published under the heading, U.S. Police Are Backing Bills That Make It Easier to Crush Nonviolent Protest. Here's the second part. Nora Benavides, director of PEN America's U.S. Free Expression Programs, affirmed ACLED's findings, telling reporters that the Republican-backed anti-riot bills are trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. Legislators are predicting their bills on a circumstance that characterizes protests as somehow inherently criminal. as in the Florida case, a newly enacted anti-rape bill in Iowa, SF 342, was backed by various police-affiliated organizations, including the Iowa Peace Officers Association, the Iowa State Police Association, the Iowa Fraternal Order of Police, the Iowa State Patrol Supervisors Association, and the Iowa State Sheriffs and Deputies Association, according to state lobbying records. Interestingly, the Iowa Peace Officers Association and the Iowa State Sheriff and Deputy Association were initially undecided on the bill after it was introduced in February. At the time, the bill simply sought to prevent police officers from being discharged, disciplined, or threatened with discharge if their names appeared on the Brady list, which tracks officers who might lack credibility in certain legal cases involving the police. Since then, the bill has morphed into full-fledged anti-rape legislation, which won the support of the two law enforcement associations. Adam Mason, State Policy Organizing Director for the Iowa Citizens for Community Improvement Action Fund, told reporters that the Iowa bill reflects the overrepresentation of police interest in the state legislature. "We absolutely believe in having a citizen legislature," Mason said, "but that also means we need to have a diversity of opinions. That would mean having legislators from all walks of life. It seems these legislators feel like they don't have to listen to community members because they are coming from concerted backgrounds in law enforcement." Bishop disagreed. "There is no more conflict of interest than a doctor selected to the legislature proposing medical legislation," he told reporters. A major reason why anti-riot bills are controversial are their provisions, which specifically grant civil and criminal immunity to drivers attempting to flee riots, especially given the violent counterattacks social justice protesters have seen in recent years. In 2017, during the Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, an alleged white supremacist rammed his car into a throng of counter-protesters, killing a woman named Heather Heyer and injuring 19 others. The driver was later convicted of first-degree murder. More recently, in February of this year, an admitted Klansman drove his truck into a group of peaceful protesters near Richmond, Virginia, though nobody was seriously injured. Last year, NPR reported that there had been at least 50 vehicle ramming incidents since protests against police violence erupted nationwide in late May, a marked increase from prior years. Gibson told reporters that the uptick in vehicle-related violence against protesters is precisely what makes the recent surge in anti-riot bills so concerning. "You can't be a politician and not be aware that there is an undercurrent of informal vigilant justice," he explained. "Where the police are emboldening white supremacists to take things into their own hands. Most of the driver immunity provisions are predicated on two conditions: that the driver was fleeing a riot in order to protect themselves, and that they exercise due care in the course of colliding with demonstrators. But the reality in court might not be so straightforward." Sergeant Fred Lepley, senior director of the Iowa State Police Association, which supported SF 342, told reporters that incidents in which Protesters threaten drivers are often difficult to comprehend without proper context. Lepley said that provisions are designed to assist citizens that are attempting to remove themselves from a dangerous situation, but find that protesters are purposely forcing their hand by standing in front of the vehicle, refusing to let them leave, and possibly attempting to get at the driver to do harm. In many of these cases, the driver is driving very slow, and the protesters intentionally get in front of the vehicle, placing themselves in harm's way. Oklahoma Representative Justin Humphrey, a Republican who sponsored HB 1674, which also contains a driver immunity provision, echoed Lepley, saying by email that this bill is about protecting the public and that it enables a person to protect their family and themselves from criminals who demonstrate intent to commit harm, unquote. Reporters could not find evidence that recent demonstrators have deliberately impeded traffic in an effort to provoke or harm drivers. Other U.S. states where police organizations have actively supported anti-riot bills include Tennessee, Texas, Washington, Ohio, Missouri, Kentucky, Indiana, Idaho, Connecticut, Arkansas, and Arizona. Though most of these bills have surfaced within the last couple of years, Gibson told reporters that the Republican sense of urgency for their implementation has no logical or historical basis. Rioting was already a dangerous illegal type of behavior, he said, but people still did it. These politicians are deluging themselves if they think that making rioting extra illegal is going to change anything. They are trying to throw peaceful protesters in jail because that is more of a thorn in their side than the riots are.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Lantern here on IRIB English Radio. It's a pleasure and honor, as always, to be with you guys today. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen for this lovely opportunity, for these little reminders that we can create for ourselves in the direction of self-refinement, self-betterment, and reforming our mindset and worldview. On this episode of The Lantern, I thought we'd talk about the importance of cherishing, just the importance of cherishing, period. I think you'll understand what I mean better if we listen to this short little story, and then we're going to be right back with our discussion, so please stay tuned.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this program, and we have a new story here. Become a better you. What are you focused on today? Are you becoming a better you? Is there peace in your home and in your heart and mind? Are you happy? Are you happy, at rest, and enjoying life? we need to realize that this day is unique and irreplaceable. We need to make the most of it and live like it could be our last. An elderly couple I knew were tremendous role models, always smiling and encouraging other people, and everyone loved them, especially the young people. Moreover, after decades of marriage, they still treated each other with honor and respect. In her mid-80s, the woman went home to be with the Lord. At the funeral, her husband told an interesting story. He said, about 15 years ago, I had a heart attack, and my wife came to the hospital. She said, "Honey, this just shows us how fragile life really is. You could have died," she said. "From now on, every day, I want us to show how much we care for each other. Just to show that we're not taking each other for granted. And so for these last 15 or 20 years, we never disrespect each other. My friend, this day is a gift, so make the most of it. Shake off anything that hints of self-pity or discouragement and find some reason to be grateful."
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So basically, the point I'm trying to make here is that human connections are very valuable. And sometimes it might get overwhelming. People can be really hurtful, and that triggers you to want to give them a taste of their own medicine and to retaliate their hatred with hatred, to reciprocate their venom with even more venom. But then the world would fall apart just as it is right now before our eyes. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that ادفع بالتي هي أحسن. Repel and react everything with its best form. Not just good, best form. And then you will find that someone who had the greatest grudge and toward you, their heart will soften for you and they'll become lenient and affectionate toward you too. And that verily was the way and mannerism of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Often we read in history that the Ahlul Bayt or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be ridiculed and rebuked and cursed and abused and tormented by the disbelievers and their enemies. But how did they retaliate? If they wanted to, they could have raised their hands to the sky and whisper a single prayer, and the world and all that's in it would have perished. But instead, these infallible entities whose hearts are filled with compassion and unconditional love for humanity would pray for their forgiveness, would return their hate with a smile, would respond to their cursing and their torment with love and compassion. And that is what drew so many hearts toward them. So let's not take these human connections that we have for granted. Let's spend these hours, these days, these moments, this time we have on this earth alongside Allah's other creations, trying to do the best in our ability to be kind, understanding, compassionate, selfless even. And we will find that this in and within itself is a form of self-care. We will only achieve happiness when we bring happiness to other people's lives. And when we respect and cherish the connection and the place we have, or we could potentially have, in other people's hearts, I will leave you we're coming toward the end of this discussion. I will leave you with one final beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, where His Eminence has said, live among people in such a way that when you are alive, they will yearn for you, they will miss you, they would want to come see you and visit you, and when you have passed away, they would mourn for you. They would cry that, oh, this person is not among us anymore. He or she was such a wonderful person. They had such a beautiful energy, such a loving aura, and they brought so much hope and light to every room they stepped into. And that's such a beautiful way to live. It's such a fulfilling, wholesome way to spend our time in this world, to be so kind, to be so good in our actions and in our words, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would place our love in His subjects' hearts in a way that they would constantly miss us and yearn for us and hope to be in our proximity because we remind them of Allah. And if our day should come and we would return to our Lord, they would cry for us and pray to Allah to forgive us and elevate our rank and bless us with His bounties, because it is only the prayer of a brother. Because one of the prayers which is always accepted by Allah is the prayer of a brother for his brother, a friend for a friend. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. I thank you very much for being with us, and I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio